Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Tom, and my privilege to serve this congregation. Good morning online as well to those of you who are joining us today. And as Christmas approaches, many of us will hopefully have an opportunity to gather with loved ones or family in a way that we weren't able to last year at this time. And so at least we have that to be thankful for this year. But sometimes when you gather together with people and people you haven't seen for a while, it can bring up maybe some stuff that you haven't had to face for a while with them. Maybe it's some unresolved tension, some unresolved issue. You meet your family and, oh, there's that situation again that I haven't dealt with, or that's just below the surface. And it's kind of a drag to go to a gathering where that's a reality. And usually we try to avoid such things, or we wonder if the thing is going to blow up in our time together. Some wonder if that's one of the reasons why December is such a stressful month for some, because on top of all the Christmas prep and all the other things that are going on, there are these gatherings, and maybe we wonder how they're going to go. Hopefully many of you in your gatherings just look forward to times of joy and being together. And yet you might already be experiencing a little tension because of them. Maybe because of the vaccine debate. And maybe your family's even a little divided about all that stuff. And so it's impacting your Christmas celebrations. And all of us face this challenge in our relationships, family, marriages, maybe relationships at work, of sometimes having tension with others. And the question is, when that is a reality, how can we approach such a situation? What can we do that can help in such a situation? As Justin just prayed, there's times we do have to have those hard conversations. But other times, we can adopt a way of thinking that can help bring unity and harmony to a gathering, to our marriage, to our family, to our church community. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, a way of thinking that can contribute to a more loving and unified community or relationship. And this thinking can also transform situations where we thought there might be no breakthrough or no possibility of a breakthrough. And today we're going to look at this kind of thinking, and we're going to see the supreme example of it in the life of Jesus. His actions according to this thinking deeply impacted all of us. And they display his deep love for us. And I pray that as we go through what Jesus thought like and acted like, and we see his love for us in that, it will kindle in us a desire to show a similar love to those in our lives. Now, this comes from the second message in our Christmas series on Christmas carols. And last week we looked at the carol, What Child Is This? Well, this week our carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing that we just sang. And our text today refers to a phrase in that carol that points to the kind of thinking that we're talking about. So I'm going to read the passage. It's from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have a Bible or on your devices, you can follow on the screen behind me. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the carol, and then look at how the passage addresses the phrase that we're referring to in the carol. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and watch for the thinking that Jesus had and how he lived it out. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Hark the Herald Angels Sing is a well-known Christmas carol. Many people will recognize it just with the first line. Last week we learned that the carol, What Child Is This?, is 150 years old. Well, Hark the Herald is way older, 280 years old, written in 1739 by a guy named Charles Wesley. And he was a great hymn writer of the 1700s. He was brother of John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, or the movement of Methodism. Now, this carol originally had a different line. It went like this. Hark how all the welkin rings. And welkin was the firmament, or the sky. So Wesley wrote it to portray poetically the sky singing at the birth of Jesus. But then another pastor named George Whitfield came along, and he changed the first line to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because he didn't think people used welkin very much anymore. Well, Charles Wesley was really ticked at this decision, because primarily there is no gospel account of angels actually singing at Christmas. They proclaim. But the title change stayed and endured. And Wesley wrote some serious theology into this carol. And one phrase particularly points to this passage in Philippians 2. It comes from the third verse, which states, Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. And then the phrase, mild, he lays his glory by. Now, did you ever think about what that means? Mild, he lays his glory by. In a way, it's kind of striking, since we've just sung about the heaven-born Prince of Peace and the Son of Righteousness, and that he brings light and life, and now he's mild, and he lays his glory by. So somehow he's humble, somehow he's not proclaiming his exalted status, but instead he's mild and he's laying his glory beside in some way. And this relates to the text that we just read in Philippians. The Apostle Paul writes from prison to this Christian community that was located in the ancient city of Philippi in Greece, and he writes to them to help them advance in their Christian faith, but also to address the tension within their community. And this tension is so obvious that he actually names some people involved in it later in the letter in chapter 4, verse 2. So he sees this tension or disunity as a serious problem. And he doesn't just say, hey, I've heard that there's disunity in your church, so stop it and just get along. No, he spends a good chunk of time in this letter addressing this. And he starts in chapter 2, verse 1, by reminding them of the many blessings that they already experience in Christ. So he writes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if you have received any encouragement in your life because of Christ, if there is any comfort from love, so if you've experienced comfort in your life because of the love of God in your life, if there is any participation in the Spirit, so if you have tasted the Holy Spirit or sensed the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, if there's any affection and sympathy, if you've sensed the affection and the sympathy of God in your life, then, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So it's like he's saying,
Remember all the blessings that you have in your life because of Christ? In response to all of these, be united. Use these blessings for the greater good of the community. And in verse 2, he talks about four different ways, or emphasizes this point of unity in four different ways. Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, be of one mind. And then he goes on in verse 3 to show them kind of the negative side, the thing that we have to avoid. So in verse 3 he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now selfish ambition is putting ourselves above or forward at the expense of the community. Instead of doing something for the benefit of the community, we do it for the benefit of ourselves. And conceit is thinking oneself higher than others. So if we are approaching a situation or a relationship with selfish ambition and conceit, we will not be contributing to unity and harmony in that relationship. So he goes to the opposite at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So that's the opposite of conceit and selfish ambition. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if you want to experience a unified, loving community, live with humility, see others as more significant than yourself, look out for the interests of others. That's what Christian community is supposed to look like. That's what a healthy marriage includes, a healthy family, healthy family gatherings or Christmas gatherings, healthy relationships within the church. And the question then is, why don't we just do this? Why does Paul have to write about it? Why didn't the Philippians just do this? Why aren't more churches known for their unity and their harmony? And the reason is because it totally goes against our natural sinful nature. We are naturally selfish. We don't have to take a course on how to be selfish. It just comes naturally. Our selfish and sinful hearts naturally put ourselves above others, naturally think of ourselves first and above or more important than others. This is not some minor little adjustment that we need to make. It's a major heart change that is required within us. So how can we go about experiencing loving and unified community that is based or founded on this humble and thinking of others attitude? Well, it starts by looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus. And verses 5 to 11 contain this profound reflection on the coming of Christ to earth and then the return of Christ to his heavenly Father. I like to call verses 6 to 8 of Philippians 2 the Christmas story from heaven's perspective. It tells us what Jesus went through in coming to earth. And here we will also discover the key to a loving and unified Christian community, marriage, or family. And we find the key in verse 5, which says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So to experience loving and unified community, we have to adopt Jesus' attitude. We have to have the same mind. We need to move away from our naturally selfish thinking and move toward Jesus' thinking or attitude. And what was Jesus' attitude? One way to summarize it is like this. Jesus refused to make selfish choices. Or stated positively, Jesus made unselfish choices. And these choices cost him infinitely. But these choices enable us to experience unified relationship and love with God. And we see three examples of Jesus' selfless choices in verses 6 to 8. So here's example number one. Jesus refused to make a selfish choice regarding his exalted position. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Well, we can know for sure that Jesus was in the form of God and had equality with God. Form here means Jesus was like God. Interesting that Paul chose this word because God has no physical form. God is spirit. But he's trying to show us that Jesus was of the same essence as God. He was in the form of God. He was different that way than from other humans or from anyone else. So he's saying Jesus is in the form of God and Jesus is somehow equal to God. So there's not God the Father and then the subordinate Son of God. There's God the Father and God the Son in total equality. Which means that Jesus had the highest position in the universe before he came to earth. You can't get any higher than equality with God. So what did Jesus do with this position and status? And verse 6 says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held onto for advantage. Jesus released his grasp. He did not hold tightly to this position. And this does not mean that Jesus gave up his equality with God or gave up some of his divine ability or character. It means he did not cling to his position as equal with God in order to refuse coming to earth. He did not exploit his position to say, no, I'm equal with God, I'm not going to earth. He refused to make the selfish choice. And this reveals that Jesus is not a selfish grabber. He is an open-handed giver of himself. Romans 15:3 states, Christ did not please himself. He instead let go of his position to come and to be with us. Now, what might this look like in our lives? Well, it means that we do not grasp or hold tightly to any position or privilege we have as an excuse to justify our not serving others. Even if we do have a higher position or rank in a business or family or church or office, we don't use that position to treat others disrespectfully. We don't order people around and pay no attention to their significance or their needs. Paul says in verse 3, count others as more significant than yourselves. And it doesn't mean to consider yourself worthless. It's not a call to think less of ourselves, but to think about ourselves less, less often, and instead think of others more. That's the high calling on us, to not grasp tightly to position or privilege and refuse to help or acknowledge others. Yet isn't it amazing, and you have certainly run into people like this, where who have some minor position of authority, and they use that minor position to lord it over people. Ever experienced or encountered someone like that? Someone who's, I don't know, watching the entranceway to the door and you didn't do your mask right. Oh, hey, you over there, you know, they're trying to lord it over you because of position. That's not the approach. Our position is to let go and grasp so that we can help others and consider their needs. And this is the mind and action of Jesus. He refused to make a selfless choice with respect to his exalted position. The second example is Jesus emptied himself for others. He refused to make a selfish choice to avoid serving. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, I don't know about you, but the first question I ask when I read a verse like that is, what did Jesus empty himself of? He emptied himself. Well, if you empty something, it doesn't have what it used to have. It's less something. And so Christians throughout history have debated and wondered, what did Jesus empty himself of? And some say he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes, his godness. But we have no indication here or throughout the New Testament that Jesus was in any way less God when he was on earth. Certainly there was some sort of veiling of his divinity or godness. And Charles Wesley got that right in the hymn Hark the Herald, where he says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." So there's some sort of veiling. But I think that we just have to follow what this text says. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The text doesn't tell us if Jesus specifically emptied himself of something. It tells us that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So somehow, being the exalted Son, equal with God, high in position, and emptying himself to become a servant was what happened. And he's trying to show us in some way that this is what Jesus did and the attitude that we're called to. And the phrase, "mild, he lays his glory by," likely refers to this verse. Wesley is somehow reflecting. What does it mean to empty yourself, to become a servant in some way? He reasoned, Jesus humbled himself and laid his glory beside in some way. And we see this through the Gospels, because when people looked at Jesus, they didn't say, "Oh, look, there's the glorious God." They didn't really see that. Peter, James, and John did at the Transfiguration. They saw Jesus in all his glory, or at least a lot of it. But most people didn't recognize it because his glory was maybe in some way veiled. So mild, humble, he lays his glory by to become a servant. And in a similar way, we're called to do the same. How do we lay our glory by, whatever glory we have? I think one way is to simply serve without self-promotion. Serve without self-promotion. And so many of you, part of this community, do that. You serve, and you don't list your resume before you serve. You don't tell people who come and are part of the service that you're doing, "Oh, you know that I'm doing this, and I have this degree and that degree, or I hold this position here and that position there." You just serve. You lay, in a way, your glory, your credentials beside, and you are just serving others. And that's one way maybe we can imitate what Jesus is doing here. So Jesus refuses to make selfish choices, first in holding on to his position, second in accepting the call to servanthood, and third, he humbled himself to the lowest point. He humbled himself to the lowest point. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now to us, it doesn't really make sense, because we see the cross as a symbol of salvation, of dignity, of self-sacrifice. In the first century, the cross was the ultimate symbol of shame and humiliation. There was nothing dignified or glorious about dying on a cross in the first century. The Romans reserved this cruel and degrading death for the worst criminals, but especially for rebels against their rule. And crucifixion was designed to absolutely humiliate the person being crucified. They were likely crucified naked. They had no dignity. And people would see this and see the shame and the degradation and say, "Oh, I don't want to rebel against Rome." Yet Jesus was willing to obey and go to the cross for us. He went from the highest place of heaven to really the lowest place you could go, so that we could have life, so that we could be in a reconciled relationship with God. And when I think about this, though it's kind of a disturbing thought, Jesus could have avoided the cross by denying that he was the Messiah when the high priest asked him, or maybe running out of the garden before his arresters came, but he stayed. He refused to make the selfish choice, even through all of the agony and the opportunities to escape while going to the cross. He refused to make the selfish choice until he said, "It is finished," and the work was done. And this was Jesus' lifelong pattern. Starting in heaven, he let go of his status and privilege in equality with God. He emptied himself by becoming a servant, becoming human. He humbled himself by obediently going to the cross. And because of all that, you and I can experience this loving and unified relationship with God. But how do we actually get this thinking ourselves? This thinking that is so foreign to our own spiritual nature, our sinful nature. Well, to experience loving and unified community, we need to let Jesus transform our thinking into his selfless attitude. And Romans 12:2 states, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And we need to ask the Lord and the Holy Spirit to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to completely change our thinking, to wash us from thinking those selfish thoughts first, to be more and more selfless, to more and more make that unselfish choice. And the more that our minds are transformed, the more our actions will follow. And those choices, those unselfish choices, will contribute to a more loving and unified community at Christmas, maybe, but in your marriages, your families, and in our church community. And so, as we come to the Lord's table and remember Christ's sacrifice, I want to give you an opportunity, after I pray, to spend a few moments in prayer. If there's anything that you need to confess to the Lord, do that before we partake, and then we will come together. So I'm going to pray, give you some time to pray as Riley plays quietly, and then we'll partake in communion. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your willingness to refuse selfish choices. We praise you for pouring yourself out and humbling yourself for us. We thank you for your incredible sacrifice for us. And Lord, help us to not grasp tightly to position or privilege. Instead, with open-handed generosity, let us look out for others. Help us to empty ourselves for others, to serve them, while also getting filled up by you and by others, so we can keep going. Lord, empower us to humble ourselves in areas where we need to grow in humility. And thank you for, in some way, laying your glory by so that we might have the ultimate abundant life. Amen.